at this third great statement of the Reformation, sola gratia, or by grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone and by nothing else. Over the past couple of Sundays, we have looked at the two foundation solas. We've done them in reverse order. We began by looking at sola fide, faith alone, and then last Sunday we're looking at sola scriptura, the fact that the Bible is our highest authority. The Reformation, that great revolution that took place in Christianity 500 years ago, came about as a result of men reading the Bible. Throughout medieval Christianity, the Bible had become a closed book. People were not free to read it as they wanted to. We take this for granted, don't we? Probably all of us, if we're Christians here tonight, have a number of Bibles. Our friends in the Gideons, they give out Bibles freely. And we each have the privilege of being able to read the Bible for ourselves. But that wasn't the case in medieval Christianity, in what is sometimes known as the Dark Ages. The light of Scripture was not shining. But men like Martin Luther in Germany and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, they began reading the Bible for themselves, quite independent of each other. Both monks within the Roman Catholic faith, and yet they read the Scriptures and they realized that there was a truth that they had not understood. One of the great truths was in the first reading tonight. I'm not going to be focusing on Hebrews 10, I'll be focusing on Ephesians 2. But there in Hebrews 10, it says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." Martin Luther discovered this in the way it is recorded in Romans 1 and verse 17. And it totally revolutionized his understanding of Christianity. And as I say, tonight we are going to focus on Ephesians chapter 2, and in particular verse 8. It's a verse that is known to many of us. I'm sure many of you can recite it by heart, particularly in the Authorized Version. But Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Now, again, it's one of those situations where familiarity breeds contempt. But in the 16th century, when Luther, Zwingli, and then Calvin came to understand these truths, they were hearing something that they had not heard throughout their lives. They had been told, if you want to find peace with God, then you have to do penance. You have to do what the priest requires of you. They did not understand that the word that is translated in the Authorized Versions and also in contemporary versions actually says that we are to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and of John the Baptist. But in the Latin translation, repent was translated as do penance. In other words, if you want to get right with God, you have got to do something about it. But these men came to understand that the only thing that we have to do is to believe that God has done it for you. And I was talking to somebody just this week, and they were saying that they were witnessing to a Roman Catholic lady who was dying of cancer. She was grasping her rosary, and she said, "I've been saying my prayers, I have been doing my rosary, but I have got no peace at all." And he was able to talk with her and to explain that we cannot find peace with God by religious practice. We can only find peace with God by believing the Bible, believing what God teaches us in the Bible, and seeing that we are saved because of what God has done for us. We cannot do it ourselves. And this lady said, "Are you telling me all that I have to do is believe?" And he said, "Yes, because it is all of grace." Now, Paul writes this letter to the Ephesian church, and if we look briefly at the verses that lead up to verse 8, we have a description in verses 1 to 3 of our position outside of Christ. And tonight, if you are not a Christian, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your condition. Verse 1 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." And Paul is saying this to his writers, to his readers in Ephesus, and he is saying it to us tonight. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We have walked according to the desires of the body, the fashion of this world. And then in verses 4 to 7, in complete contrast, we have a description of God's nature. Verse 4 begins with this wonderful statement, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." Paul is saying, we couldn't do anything, but God has loved us, and he has made us alive. He has saved us, in verse 5. In verse 6, he's raised us. He has seated us with Christ. And he is describing what God has done on our behalf. He says, this is what you were. This is what God has done for you. And because he's writing to people who are already converted, in verse 8, he says this great statement, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now, because we're evangelical Christians, and perhaps because you come to an evangelical church, you are familiar with this word grace. But what does it mean? Well, many of us were brought up with the acrostic that grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. But what does that mean? And literally, the word grace in the New Testament is a gift or a blessing brought to humanity by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we began this service singing that hymn, that chorus about the steadfast love of the Lord. And that's an Old Testament translation of the word grace. Grace is God's steadfast or unchanging love. So when we talk about grace, we are talking about God's love that never changes. In the Authorized Version, it's translated the loving kindness of God. So grace speaks to us about the character of God. In order to understand this great statement, grace alone, we have to understand the previous two, Scripture alone and faith alone. Our faith, our salvation, is not imaginary. It's not something that we have made up. It's not something that has evolved. Now it is recorded for us in Scripture. And it is there that we are shown what God has done for us. And we are saved by grace simply because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace includes statements of truth concerning God and ourselves. And that's how I want to develop the message tonight. I want to begin by seeing God's statement about us as human beings. Now, verse 8 begins with the statement, "For by grace you have been saved." So I want to ask a question. From what have we been saved? Why have we been saved? And therefore, my first heading is our desperate need, or our desperate condition. And I said to you earlier that verse 1 describes us as those who are dead. Verse 2 describes us as those who walked following the course of this world. Now, those two statements seem to be a contradiction. Dead and walking. Dead men don't walk. But obviously we have here metaphors. We have here pictures that are used to describe our condition. A dead person is in a state of hopelessness, in a state of total and utter inability. A dead person cannot raise themselves. A dead person cannot change themselves. And this is the point that Paul is making. He's not talking about physical death, which we can all observe, but he is talking about spiritual death. He is talking about that death that came upon the whole human race the day that Adam sinned. Genesis 2 and verse 17 gives the declaration of God, "Don't eat from that tree, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as far as they were concerned, they were still very much alive. But something had changed within them. Prior to that, they had been happy to talk with God. Prior to that, when God had made himself known in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had conversed with him. But they heard the voice of God in the garden, and they were ashamed. And they hid themselves. That's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. What had happened? They had died spiritually. Their relationship with God had been broken. And friends, that is where we are born. We are born in that condition. But we can't blame it all on Adam. This morning, Paul was talking to the children about the naughty step or the naughty seat. And they were prepared to say that they know that they have done things wrong. And we know that we have done things wrong. But we like to compare ourselves to other people and say, "Well, I'm no worse than he is." And that's true. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if we are dead, then it prevents us from doing anything to change or to adapt or to improve our position. We might want to do it, but we cannot do it. And when Paul talks about being dead and therefore walking and following the course of this world, he's saying our natural bent is to follow the pattern of this world, which is to walk away from God. Now, one of the great arguments of the Reformation, and it still continues today, is the question of free will. And many people want to say, I have got free will. I can choose to follow God, or I can choose to turn away from Him. I can choose to follow God at some day in the future, but I'm not going to do it now. Friends, that is a total misunderstanding of human nature. As human beings, our bent, our bias, our normal operation is to follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, if those words were not written in Scripture, I would be embarrassed to say that to you tonight, because it seems that I am condemning you. But I'm not wanting to condemn you. I'm saying that all of us, before we became Christians, did not have the free will to turn to God. But just like steel and iron has to respond to the magnet, so we as human beings respond to all that draws us away from God. Do you understand tonight, friends? Your utter desperate position outside of Christ. You are dead, following the fashion of this world. And Paul begins there. He paints a horribly black and bleak picture in order that he might go on and contrast that with the glories of God's loving kindness. Now that's my second point tonight. We've seen our desperate need or our desperate condition. But I want us now to see God's loving kindness. Again, we're in verse 8. I said, by grace are you saved? And I asked the question, from what do we need to be saved? We need to be saved from that situation. But we are saved by grace. By the loving kindness of God. By the steadfast love of God. Notice how God is described here in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Why did he do it? Because he is rich in mercy, because of the great love. He is, John tells us that God is love. And Paul has shown our incredibly helpless condition. But now he's saying, but look, I want you to see that God is merciful. I want you to see that our God is a God of love. Do you understand the character of God tonight, friends? Let me just give you three descriptions of God in relation to us. Since we are all dead in sin and we're guilty of sin, God would be just to send us all to hell. But that isn't what Paul is emphasizing here. Because we are sinners, God is merciful to us. And that means that he doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. And that's wonderful, isn't it? He doesn't pour out on the Christian the judgment that they deserve. So God is just, God is loving, but thirdly, God is gracious. God is grace. And in God's grace, he doesn't treat us justly. He doesn't treat us mercifully by not punishing us in the way that we deserve to be punished. He does more than that. He takes the punishment himself and he restores us to the position that we were in before we fell in Adam. But he does more than that. He raises us up, as we are told, in verse 5, we are told that he makes us alive. And we are made alive in Christ. We are raised up with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. Now let me take a few moments to draw this out tonight and to develop it. Not only has God taken the punishment for us, not only has God said that he will deal justice, but not with us, he's poured it out on Christ, but he's taken those of us who are dead in trespasses and sins, and he has made us alive. It's there in verse 5, it's not my words, he's made us alive together with Christ. Now the New Testament teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ became a human being. He suffered as a human being. He paid the price of sin and he died and was buried. And he is raised from the dead. So Paul is saying, just as Christ has been raised, so we as Christians have the certainty that not only will we be raised, but in God's economy, we are already raised. Okay, we haven't died physically, but in the economy of God, in the purposes of God, we are raised. We are creatures of this earth. And if God was to leave us walking here on earth, that would be grace. That would be glorious. But what does Paul go on and say? He's made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to develop this too fully, because in effect I don't believe that Scripture tells us clearly what this actually means. But I want to take you back to the night of the crucifixion, or the night of the betrayal, rather. The disciples were arguing, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? In fact, two of them, through their mother, came to Jesus and said, look, can my sons sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand? And the Lord Jesus says, those are not for me to give. But Paul is saying here, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, that we as Christians will be seated with Christ in heaven. And again, we don't fully understand it, because in our minds we think, right, look at the communion table tonight. I will sit in the middle. One man will sit either side of me. And in our understanding, that's as far as it can go. Anybody else that is beyond that is further away. But there's a way in which Paul is saying, the result of our salvation is that we will enjoy the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will enjoy his position in heaven. Again, just as we have been raised with Christ, so in the purposes of God, this is a certainty. Peter talks about there being thrones and crowns reserved for God's people in glory. Again, I believe that those are illustrations to make a point. Paul goes on here in verse 7, and he says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he's saying, it's in the coming ages. The old spiritual sung by the slaves, wasn't it? They used to say, in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. And it is in the sweet by and by. And we look forward to that. But it is assured for the Christian. That will be the experience of every believer. Why? Why? Because of the grace of God, because of the loving kindness of God, because of the steadfast love of the Lord. How is this possible? If God is just, if God is holy, how can He prepare a place for us in glory? Well, it goes back to John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave, that He sent His only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with only one purpose: to save and to give life to sinners. To save and to give life to those that will believe on His name. We don't preach about it very often, but there's a great doctrine in the New Testament called adoption. And even though we were dead, even though we are part of the family of this world, God sent His Son into the world that we might be adopted into His family. How is it possible that we are to enjoy these things? Because God, in eternity, prepared for His Son to come into this world. Why is it possible? Again, we go back to John 3:16. Because God so loved the world. And as I was saying earlier, that is an undeserved love. Friends, there is absolutely no reason why God should love us. But He has, and He does. Let me ask you, as a Christian, you say that you are loving. You're loving towards the lost. You're loving towards other Christians. But there in the pew tonight, let me ask you about that person who has offended you. That person who perhaps has been malicious towards you. When you see that person, when you hear that person's name, how do you feel? And you know, you just tense up. You think that you're a loving character. But friends, the grace of God says, you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've been an enemy of God. You've despised His word. Maybe you have blasphemed His most holy name. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No wonder Luther, having been brought up in medieval Christianity, which said, do this, do that, do the other, and you might be good enough to get into purgatory. But then you will have to suffer torment. No wonder Luther rejoiced when he heard that the just shall live by faith. Our desperate need, God's loving kindness. But friends, tonight, there's only one access. And here in this context, it is through faith. By grace are you saved. Sorry, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. Some people try to turn faith into a work. I really trust God. I do this to show that I trust God. But let me give you an illustration. Tonight, we've got these fans turning away quite easily unobtrusively. Perhaps you hadn't noticed them tonight.
How are they doing it? They're doing it because they have been plugged into a 3-pin socket. We could bring in here tonight a big drill that somebody would use to drill a hole through this wall, or for those of you who know what it is, a Kango hammer to actually knock bricks out of the wall. And the power of those machines and the noise of those machines is so different from this gentle fan. But where does it get its power? It gets its power from exactly the same 3-pin plug. Are you a murderer here tonight? The grace of God is able to save you by that 3-pin plug called faith. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive you. Bernard, do you expect me to believe that? Yes, I do expect you to believe that. Are you here tonight as a self-righteous person? And you're saying, I'm not as bad as those other people. I'll say to you, no, but if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of all the law, and you will suffer the justice of God. How can you be saved? By exactly the same 3-pin plug of faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. There is nothing that we can do apart from trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Bible and understand your condition. But read the Bible and understand that from the beginning of the Bible, God provided a covering for the sins of Adam and Eve. In that stage, it was the skins of animals that covered their shame. When you come to the days of Moses, and you have got there the people of Israel leaving Egypt, and God protects them from his justice as he condemns the people of Egypt. How are they protected? By the gift that is provided through the death of an animal and by the blood of that animal being placed on the doorpost. The people had to trust that that would prevent the justice of God. And tonight, friends, I have to say to you, if you're not converted, that you must believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can turn away the justice of God in your life and prepare you to sit with God in eternity and forgive your sins here on earth. Friends, tonight, our only access is through faith in what God has done for us. Are you a Christian here tonight? And do you somehow feel that you've got a little bit more merit than the person sitting next to you? Or that person who has offended you? Or that person who has been guilty of horrible backsliding? Friends, you've got no more merit, because it is all by grace through faith. So before we come to the communion table tonight, I want to ask you, will you believe today? And will you rejoice in such a great salvation? Do you truly give thanks for the grace, for the loving kindness, and the steadfast love of the Lord, which is the only thing that is able to save us and to make us wise unto salvation? We will come to communion after singing our next hymn. But I want to say to you, that communion table is for those who know and love the Lord Jesus. If you're visiting with us and you are a true believer, you are free to join with us. If you are not converted tonight, I would ask you to pass the bread and the wine. But I would plead with you, don't go on passing it, but cry out to God tonight that He would be merciful to you and that you might be saved by grace through faith. Our final, the hymn before the communion is the hymn 605. It will